I suppose if I've seen this once, I've seen it dozens of times, and maybe over the last 33 years of being a pastor, I've seen it hundreds of times. A married couple will come in for counseling, and they'll talk about their marriage, and they'll be on the edge or the verge of a divorce, and you're talking with them, you can't quite figure out what the problem is. Both of them have been faithful. He is faithful to her. She has not cheated on him. Both of them have a respect for one another. Their kids have grown up well. They've been married for a long, long time. Everything is going the way it's supposed to go financially. Their business is fine, and yet they're on the verge of a divorce, and you can't quite figure out why, and then suddenly it dawns on you. The problem is they're bored out of their gourd. They're bored with each other. He's bored with her, and she is bored with him, and they're bored with one another, and she's longing for the romance that she once had, and he's longing for the passion they once felt, and they are just bored with each other. I have to tell you, that's one of the most difficult scenarios to deal with. In fact, sometimes it's easier to deal with a marriage that's had a catastrophic event take place than to simply deal with a marriage where two people are bored with one another. Now, let me tell you, what happens in marriage also happens in the church. Sometimes church can function the way it's supposed to function. Everything can go the way it's supposed to go, and everybody be bored out of their gourd. No fire in the choir, no power in the pulpit, no passion in the pew, no sizzle in the saints. What else you want me to say? You know what I'm talking about. It's just a dead and boring place to be. A little brother and sister were sitting in church one day, and the little brother punched his sister and said, "I am so bored." And she said, "Shut up. It's supposed to be boring." No, it's not. It is not supposed to be boring. But what happens in marriage sometimes happens in church, and what happens in church sometimes is reflected in your own individual life, my individual life. Sometimes we just lose the fire. Our faith that sizzle begins to fizzle, and we begin to lose the passion of our faith. And that's a terrible condition to be in. In fact, the Bible has a term for this, and it's an ugly term. The Bible's terminology is lukewarmness, or you are called lukewarm when your passion, your fire, your faith has fizzled. And it's a terrible condition to be in, but the good news is this: there is a cure for the lukewarm. And today we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible, if you will, please, very quickly. I want you to open them up one last time to Revelation chapter 3. Would you please look in Revelation 3? In a moment, we begin with verse 14. We'll have to move in a hurry this morning. We have some issues and business to tend to at the end, so I want to move quickly. Look in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We'll talk this morning about putting fire back into the faith. If you've been with us, you know, on Sunday nights, we have been talking from, preaching from, the Revelation. But here lately, we've moved some of Sunday night's sermons and messages and passages to Sunday morning. I felt impressed of the Lord to do so, I think for two reasons. Number one, I don't have any more Sunday nights to preach for a while. Beginning tonight, we have a special music programs, and that will go all the way into January, and I've run out of Sunday nights, so I can't do this on Sunday night. Number two, I've also moved some of these passages because I think these are things that all of us need to deal with, that all of us need to see. This is a particular passage of Scripture that fits that profile. It's a passage that the whole church needs to be aware of. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, Jesus is talking to a church in a city called Laodicea. And it's a church that has a serious issue, a serious problem. Let me remind you of the context of this just to sort of bring you up to speed. Remember, there are seven letters that Jesus sends to the churches in Asia Minor. The book of Revelation is all about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire Revelation is about his second coming, with the exception of Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Those two chapters are parenthetic passages. In other words, they are like a parenthesis in the main subject of the book. Everything else talks about his second coming, but in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus takes time out and he says, "Oh, by the way, I have a word for some churches." And so he says to John, and John's on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he says to John, "Write these letters to these seven churches." Now, I've told you before, and I don't have time to go into depth with this, but remember there are two ways of interpreting these passages, or these letters. Some see them as prophetic, that is, they think that they prophesy stages or phases of the development of the church over the millenniums. Others see them as being pragmatic. In other words, they deal with issues that every church in every age struggles with. I think both things are probably the case, and I think both are legitimate ways of interpreting it. But we've been looking primarily at the pragmatic side of it. Now, we've already looked at the first six letters. Last Sunday night, I only read letter number six and let it speak for itself. Time wouldn't permit me to preach it. But this morning, I want you to see the seventh letter, and it's a critical letter. This one is the one he ends with a reason. Let me show you. With all that said, take your Bible, look in verse 14. Jesus says to John, write these words, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I love the way Jesus describes himself. He says he's the Amen, Hebrew word that means so let it be. He said he's the faithful and true, the one who's at the beginning of all things. It means he's the one who will tell it like it is. And beginning with verse 15, he tells it like it is. He says, here's your problem. I know your works. That means I know everything about you. I know how you function. And here's what I know about you. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. And here's the key phrase. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. It depends on which translation you have as to what it says. And then he says in verse 17, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. In other words, all these things I'm saying to you, I say to you because I love you, and I want you to turn around, change your life. Verse 20. Now watch this verse. It's a key phrase, key verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down at my Father with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, one last time, look at the key phrase, the key verse, verse 16 and 17. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And then the next phrase, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know. Stop right there, if you will, for a moment. Now, what's going on in this passage of Scripture? Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea. And he says, let me tell you, you people have a real problem here. You may not think it's a problem, but it's a real problem. You are lukewarm. He's speaking of the condition of their spiritual life, the fervor of their faith. Incidentally, when Jesus used the term lukewarm, it registered with the people in Laodicea. They would have understood that term perhaps better than most of us would. Let me give you some background to the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was one of the smaller cities in that day, and it was a city that was well known for a number of things. It was well known as a banking center. That's where you went to do your business with the banks. It was a garment center and a medical center. It was known for a number of things. It was a city established in 260 BC by Antiochus II. It's named after his wife, Laodice. But it was a city that was noted for a number of things, but one negative thing. It was noted for having the worst water of any city in the ancient world. Now, let me explain that. There were three cities that sat in a major strategic valley. 6 miles to the north of the city of Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis. Hierapolis was noted for their hot springs. In fact, it was a place where people would go to bathe in the hot water. 10 or 11 miles to the east was the city of Colossae. Colossae was noted for their cold springs. In fact, they had the best water in that part of the world. People would travel to Colossae to put water in containers and carry it back home again. That was the first bottled water, I suppose. But the city of Laodicea didn't have either one of those things going for it. In fact, they had a very poor water resource. They had to pipe most of their water through an aqueduct 6 miles from the south. The problem with their water was twofold. Number one, it was heavily mineral laden. And number two, by the time it traveled 6 miles in the aqueduct, it had become very lukewarm or tepid in its temperature. In fact, the water was so bad in Laodicea that when visitors would visit the town, tourists would come, people would visit the town for the first time, they would drink the water and spew it out of their mouth. Now, Jesus takes this terminology, this analogy, if you will, and he says, this is the way your faith is to me. The way your water is to you is the way your faith is to me. Your faith is lukewarm. And it's a serious problem. It's a serious issue. He says, I spew you out of my mouth. The Greek word for spew is the same word from which we get our term emetic, which means to cause or to induce to vomit. But he's saying, this is something that is sickening to me. David Jeremiah said that when God sees apostasy, he becomes angry. But when he sees indifference, he becomes sick. And that's an interesting phrase. I think that's true. I mean, this was a terrible condition to be in. In fact, notice what Jesus said about it. He said, I wish that you were hot or cold. If you're not going to be hot in the faith, I wish you were cold in the faith. What does that mean? Well, be careful with that. That doesn't mean what some have interpreted. Some suggest that Jesus was saying, I'd rather you be saved or be lost altogether. That's not at all what he meant. What he was saying is this, I wish you would get in the game or get off the field, one or the other. But get out of the way. There's this passionlessness. G. Campbell Morgan said, a passionless faith is the worst form of blasphemy. It's an insult to God. It's saying, God, I believe in you, but you don't excite me. It is a yawn in the face of God. And I think that's the problem with a lot of us. We've yawned in the face of God. In fact, you need to remember this. This is such a critical issue in the mind of Jesus that he both begins and he ends these seven letters with the same issue. These seven letters begin with a letter to Ephesus, and Ephesus had a problem of left or lost love. In other words, they lost their passion. He ends with a letter to the Laodiceans. They have a problem with a lukewarm faith, or in other words, they've lost their passion. These two letters are bookends on his commentary to the churches. And he says, let me begin by telling you, you don't have passion. Let me end by telling you, you have a problem. You don't have enough passion. So evidently, this was a major issue in the mind of Christ. You don't have passion. It's amazing the things we get passionate about. You ever notice a golfer who's a sincere golfer is passionate about golf? Bass fishermen are passionate about bass. You NASCAR fans are passionate about cars that go around and around and around and around and around. In fact, some of you are so passionate about it, you'll watch them on TV go around and around and around and around. Now, Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea, when it comes to faith, things that matter, there isn't much passion. Princeton University did a survey some time ago in which they were trying to gauge the spiritual commitment of the American population, and they determined that only one out of every 10 Americans has any noticeable spiritual commitment about them at all. What a tragedy. Think about that. One out of 10. I don't know what it would be in the life of the church. Now, here's the issue. Jesus said there's a lack of passion. Let's take this thing apart for just a moment. We could analyze this forever, and time will not allow us to do that. This is one of those passages you could take weeks just to do a word study on. But what I want you to see in the passage very quickly this morning is this. This is a good news, bad news kind of thing. And the bad news comes first. There's a positive and a negative, and the negative comes first. There's both an obstacle and an opportunity, and the obstacle becomes the first thing he talks about. Now, let me just take you through this very, very quickly and show you what I'm talking about. This passage begins with the bad news, and the bad news is this. You can suffer from spiritual lukewarmness and never know that you're suffering from spiritual lukewarmness. The negative aspect of this, the obstacle, if you will, in this passage of Scripture, is overcoming your blindness to your lukewarmness. Someone has said the problem with this problem is that people with this problem don't seem to realize that the problem is really a problem. And I think that's true. I'm not sure what I just said, but I think whatever I just said is so. So oftentimes people are lukewarm and they don't even recognize their lukewarmness. This is exactly what Jesus said. Take your Bible and go back and look in verse 17. After telling them that they're lukewarm, he says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And here's the key phrase. And you do not know. What a powerful statement. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, you have this terrible condition in your life, and you don't even recognize the terrible condition you have in your life. You are wretched, and you don't know that you're wretched. The word wretched means repulsive. You think you're cool. In God's eyes, you're repulsive. He says, you're miserable. The word miserable means to be pitiable or pathetic. You think you've got it all together, but in truth, you are pitiable. You're pathetic. He says, you don't even know that you're poor. You've got all the things that churches need to have, and you think you've got it all together, but you don't have what is really important. He says, you're blind. You don't even see all of this. And you're naked. The word naked means fully exposed. The idea behind that word is that everyone else sees the truth about you, but you can't. You're fully exposed to everyone. You remember that children's story, Hans Christian Andersen's children's story, The Emperor's New Clothes? Do you remember that? It's a strange story. I don't know why we trouble children's minds with it, but it's a weird story. It's about an egocentric king, an egomaniacal emperor, and a con artist. And the con artist comes to the king and says, "Sire, if you'll pay me a sum of money, a sum of gold, I'll make the most unique set of clothes that the world's ever seen. No one's ever had clothes like these." And the king says, "Well, what's so unique about these clothes?" And he says, "Well, they're invisible." And the king said, "Well, why would I want to have invisible clothes?" And he said, "Oh, that's just it, sire. They're only invisible to those who are fools. And you, sire, are no fool." Well, the ego kicked in with the king, and the king said, "Well, of course, I'm not a fool. Go ahead and make the clothes." He gives him the gold, and the man comes back, and he says, "Here, sire, are your invisible clothes." And of course, he can't see them. They're not there, but he doesn't want to admit that he doesn't see them because that would mean he is a fool. And so he takes the invisible clothes and takes off the visible clothes and puts on the invisible clothes, and he parades around his court, and all of his officials see him, and they all know he's naked as a jaybird, or started to say something else, but I thought better of it. They all know he doesn't have any clothes on, but no one wants to admit it because that would mean that they're fools. And so they all rave over the invisible clothes that he's wearing. Then he goes parading down the street, and all the people have heard the story, and they don't want to appear to be fools either. So they're all oohing and aahing over the invisible clothes. And then finally, a little boy steps up and says, "Hey, where are the king's clothes?" And suddenly everybody realizes and acknowledges the fact that he's naked as a jaybird, fully exposed to the world. What a troubling story to tell children. You ever have that dream where you're standing? Never mind. I hate that dream. Jesus uses this terminology. He says, "You're naked. You don't even know it. Everybody else knows. Everybody else sees, but you don't see." Look, let's be clear about this. The whole world knows the condition of the church. Maybe we deny it, or maybe we don't acknowledge it, but the whole world knows the conditions of the church. We lay naked before them. Now, what Jesus is saying is this. This is a serious issue. This is what's sometimes called functional blindness. If you've ever taken a leadership theory class, one of the theories of leadership is, or one of the tenets of leadership is dealing with something called functional blindness. Functional blindness is something that sets into a corporation or into a church. It's when things have been going the same way for a long time and you can't see anything different. In other words, you can't solve your problems because you can't see your problems. You're too close to the forest to see the trees. It's functional blindness. That's why sometimes in a corporation, they'll hire someone from the outside rather than elevate someone on the inside. It makes everybody on the inside mad. But the reason they do it is because they need fresh eyes. And a new person comes in and sees what the old person can't see. Happens in church all the time. People will come and join our church, and we're proud of our church. And we talk about how good it is and how blah, 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 this, that, and the other. And then a new person joins and says, "Yeah, well, why do you do that?" And I get defensive. "What do you mean, why do we do that? Or why aren't you doing this? Or what does this mean? Or why is it like that? Or, you know, this doesn't seem to work very well." And we hear them say that, and we don't like to hear them say that. What we want to say to them is, "Listen, you're new, be quiet until you're old like us." But the reality is, we have functional blindness in the church. We have a hard time seeing it. The same thing happens to us physically. You can't see yourself grow old. Everybody else sees it, but you don't. Have you ever been to a high school reunion, haven't seen somebody in 15, 20 years, and they walk up to you and say, "My Lord, what happened to you?" And you were thinking as you were walking up to them, "Good grief, I'm glad I don't look like that." That's functional blindness. I was speaking in North Carolina not too long ago. I saw a man that I hadn't seen in 20 years. He came up to me and said, "My goodness, how long has it been?" I said, "It's been at least 20 pounds ago." And he looked at me, he said, "No, I think it's been much longer than that." That's functional blindness. Now, in the faith, this is what Jesus is saying. He says, "You don't even see it. This is the bad news. You can be lukewarm in the faith and not even know that you're lukewarm in the faith." How does this occur? Well, the problem is this. Lukewarmness is a time issue. It occurs over time. You don't just become lukewarm in an instant. Maybe you lose a degree or two every year, or maybe just every decade. But as the years go by or the decades pass, you become more and more tepid in your faith. There isn't much fire or passion left in your faith anymore. Can I give you a test? Let me ask you three questions and see how you answer these three questions. They may determine whether you're lukewarm or not. Are you as sensitive to sin as you once were? There was a time in your life when you were so sensitive to sin. The moment you sinned, you confessed, you repented of it. Sin was for you like a grain of sand in the eye. The moment you got it there, you tried to get it out. But now you're not that sensitive to sin anymore. And you think it's because you're mature. You think you have a much more mature attitude towards sin. You understand it better. It may not be that you're more mature. It may be that you're just less sensitive. You're lukewarm. Are you as conscious of the loss as you once were? There was a time in your life when you were very conscious of your loved ones who didn't have the faith that you have. You were very aware that you had a family member outside the faith or a friend, and it bothered you. But time has gone on, and you are less conscious of their lostness than you once were. In fact, you're less consciousness of lostness in general than you once were. There was a time when you could look in the community and you could just see a place where lost people lived and you were heartbroken over it. Now you just drive by and hardly think in terms of lostness. Are you, number three, are you as aware of his presence as you once were? There was a time when you would come to church and, oh man, you would be so fired. It didn't make any difference what was said in the pulpit or what was sung in the choir. You just sensed his presence. You got up in the morning, you sensed his presence. In the afternoon, when you were walking, and you sensed his presence. Now, every once in a while, you'll come to church and there'll be a glimpse of his glory, but it's just a glimpse. Every once in a while, there'll just be this little tinge. You'll remember, you'll sense something, and then it'll quickly pass. And you're not nearly as aware of his presence as you once were. The reality is, your faith that was once passionate and hot is now tepid and lukewarm. Now, the bad news in this is that you can have this issue in your life and not even know that you have it. Now, I need to move on very quickly. Let me show you one other thing. Take your Bible, go back to Revelation chapter 3. One other thing I want you to see. Now, there's the bad news, but there's the good news. The bad news is you can have the problem and not even know about it. The good news, though, is if you're willing to recognize the issue in your life, that Jesus Christ is willing and available and ready to reignite this fire of your faith. In fact, there's an opportunity, and it's literally knocking at your door. The good news in this passage of Scripture is that the condition of lukewarmness is not a terminal condition. You don't have to become dead in your faith. You can have faith reignited. And this is what he's talking about in this passage of Scripture. Take your Bible and go back and look again in verse 17. He said, "Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, have need of nothing and know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." But then he says this, "But I counsel you, buy from me," and underscore the word me, "buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, that and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Look, don't make too much of that passage of Scripture. Bible commentaries will take it apart and exegete every word in it, and then you miss the whole purpose of it. Let me paraphrase that passage. What he's saying is, look, do business with me now. I mean, if you really want to know what he's saying, he's saying this. You've gotten away. You've been doing business with everybody else. You've been doing the business of church, the business of the world. Now do business with me. Buy from me, he says. Start doing business with me. Then he says in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. I say these things to you because I love you," he said. "And because I love you, I want you to repent of this. I want you to turn away from this lukewarmness." Now here's the key passage though, verse 20. And this is remarkable. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now everybody look up here for a moment. This is an incredible statement, especially if you recognize who it is Jesus is speaking to. This is a passage of Scripture that we often assign to evangelism. And we assign this to the non-believer. And we say to the non-believer when we're witnessing to them, "Don't you know that Jesus Christ is standing and knocking at the door of your heart? And if you will just let him in, he will come into your life and he'll forgive you of your sins and he will save you and grant you eternal life and give you a home in heaven. He stands at the door and he knocks." What's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with the application of that verse in that direction. The problem, however, is with the interpretation of that verse being that it speaks to non-believers. When he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he's talking to who? Believers. I mean, this is the incredible part of the statement. He said, "I stand at the door and I knock," and the door is the door of the heart of the believer. I mean, think about that. I mean, he's literally talking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, "Look, I'm outside your church, and I'm knocking to get inside your church." But if you'll notice, as you read through the passage of Scripture, he moves from speaking to the church at Laodicea to speaking to the individual. He says, "If any man or anyone will open the door, I will come in." The picture is that of Christ outside the life of the believer, saying to the believer, "Let me back in." He says, "Well, I don't understand that, Pastor. How, in what sense can Christ be on the outside of my life? I mean, I thought he was in my heart forever. How can he be on the outside of my life?" Well, the issue is that you've so crowded Christ in your life, there's no room for him anywhere in your life. This is not original to me, but I've always liked the illustration. Imagine your life as a house with many rooms, and when you get saved, you turn the key to every room of that house over to the Lord. You say, "Lord, I want all of my life to be under your leadership, under your guidance. Lord, you're Lord of it all." And then you begin taking back one room at a time. One room we'll call the workroom. It represents our career, our jobs. And we get saved, we say, "Lord, I want you to be Lord of my career, my work life." And then slowly over time, the concerns of our occupation, our careers, begin to eat away at our commitment of faith on the job. And before you know it, there's no room for Christ in your life on the job. There's a room we'll call the family room. It has to do with your relationships at home. And when we first get saved, we say, "Lord, everything is yours. We want our family to be the kind of family you want it to be. We want to have devotional with our children. We want to pray with our families." But over time, what happens is we get busy. We start playing all the games, you know, the kids are in basketball and then soccer and then dance and then choir, and you know, you've got bridge and you've got whatever else it is you do, and before you know it, there just isn't much room for him in all of that, and so you've closed him out of that room. And then there's a room we'll call the playroom, and well, you don't have time for anything there either. Your leisure life, your recreational life, it's no longer really submitted to him, and the only thing left becomes the prayer closet, which is a small room that we visit occasionally. But we don't occupy it very much, and frankly, we don't use it very often. And before you know it, what's happened is Christ has just been crowded out of your life altogether. The picture he's painting for you is this. He's outside, he's knocking, he's saying, "Let me back in to your life." See, the reason your faith becomes rut and routine, the reason my faith becomes rut and routine is because when you crowd Christ out of it, there's nothing left but rut and routine. I mean, think about how dull this is if it weren't for Christ. I mean, no offense, guys, but I'd be bored out of my gourd talking to you people week after week after week after week if it weren't for the reality of Jesus Christ. I have to assume you might be bored hearing me week after week after week after week were it not for the reality of Jesus Christ. But the picture he's painting for you is this. He said, "Look, I'm on the outside. Let me in." Maybe a more literal understanding is, "Let me back in to your life." See, this is where I have a gap in my communication. This is the hard part for me to explain. Some of you are sitting out there thinking, "Well, okay, I've lost the passion and the fire, and I'm ready to get back on track. Now give me a 5-step formula for doing it." There is no 5-step formula. The issue here is not more church. The issue is more Christ. It isn't religious involvement. It is personal intimacy with Christ. He's saying, "Let me back in your life." You're all familiar with Holman Hunt's painting. It's called The Light of the World. Jesus in the painting is depicted as standing at a door holding a lantern, and he's knocking on the door. If you've ever seen the picture of the painting, you know that the subtle features are the most significant features. the most important features are not the big door or the light that Jesus is holding, but if you look carefully at the subtle features, the hinges, for example, are rusted, indicating the door hasn't been opened in a long time. And the handle is missing, indicating that it only opens from the inside. And the picture is that of Christ saying, "Let me in." What a picture that is. That's what revival's all about, isn't it? The great danger we face over the next month is so crowding Christ out of our life that Christmas doesn't mean Christmas anymore. Let me back in. A little girl was standing in the museum, the art museum in London, where Holman Hunt's painting hangs. She was standing there with her daddy. She looked at it for a few moments, and then she turned to her daddy and said, "Daddy, did he ever get in? Did he ever get in?" That's a good question. Is he in? Are you fully intimate with him? That's where it begins. Pray with me. Father, this is a powerful passage of Scripture. And I fear that we don't think of passion as a significant issue. We think that faithfulness is really all that matters, and faithfulness does matter. But passion and faithfulness, what matters the most? It strikes me, Lord, that you both began and you ended this series of letters with the same subject, passion. And you talk about the one thing most difficult for us to deal with. It would be so much easier if all you required of us is religious behavior, if all you ask us to do is go to church or pray a certain number of times every day or read a certain number of chapters. That's not what you've asked. What you've asked of us is the same thing you asked Peter. "Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? Is there a passion?" Father, forgive me for those occasions in my life when I've allowed the faith become rut and routine. And Lord Jesus, if in any sense of the word you crowded out of my life, I consciously, willingly, openly receive you again. I know you've never left me, but I know sometimes I so crowd you out. Lord, rekindle the fire. Help us to blaze as a church. Help us never to be satisfied with just going through motions. Set our soul afire, Lord. Set our soul afire. In this room are people who need Jesus Christ for the very first time in their life to pray to receive him. Holy Spirit, do a work in this place, even now. Take the words that have been spoken and speak beyond them and do something awesome. But for others, they just simply need to take a moment and bow their head, maybe bow their knee and just say, "Lord, welcome back. The door of my heart's open. Reignite the faith that I once knew. Welcome back, Lord. Welcome back." We pray all these things asking you, Lord, to move in a powerful way. In your name we ask them. Amen.